It's been several weeks since we've covered the materials, so if you have the paper I sent out this afternoon, then you notice that the first two pages are kind of a quick review of what we've covered in the past. And so we started this review by focusing on in verse 3 that we should be praising and glorifying God because he has begotten us again. And of course, we're going to get into that tonight with the new birth, so we don't have to spend much time on that. But the key is to a living hope. And it's God's expectation that this living hope become the motivation. I know people on the judgment day are going to want to make excuses for why they couldn't do this or couldn't do that. And discouragement is going to be one of the things that causes some people to think that they can't do the work of God. But this living hope will counterbalance all of that. This living hope will keep us faithful and keep us motivated and help us overcome a discouragement because we know that it's coming and it's our inheritance. And so at the bottom of page 1, he talks about two conflicting emotions. One is greatly rejoicing and the other is grief. And so when we think about our relationship with God, it's going to be rejoicing. But when we realize that faith is kind of like a two-edged sword, the more faith we have in God, the closer we get to God and the more our relationship with God grows. But the people we've left behind, they can't appreciate that greater faith. As Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that sword causes that grief. Then he reminded us that the Old Testament prophets were motivated by the same salvation. And that this great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11, they were too looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And so they were sojourners just like we are. So verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. And we made the point then that this is the same concept as what was introduced to Israel at the Passover. They were to eat their food with their loins girded, with their staff in their hands, ready for action and ready for work. Except Peter changes it to the loins of your mind. And he lets us know that the effort and energy that it's going to take to be a Christian is going to be hard on us. It's easy to watch television. Your mind can wander wherever it wants to. But when you're having to focus in a class, when you're having to focus on specific things, you need to have your mind girded. And that's how God wants to see us. He wants to see us engaged. He wants to see us like we drive. When we're in the car, we're focused. And as Christians, we are focused. Then in verses 14 and 15, we are now obedient children. And we have to get out of God's way. The former lusts hold us back. They are making war against the soul, Peter will tell us in chapter 2, verse 11. God is holy. We need to be holy. And in order to be holy, we have to realize we live in a world where all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father. And there's no holiness there. So as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, we have to renew our minds and stop being conformed to this world. And we need, as he says in verse 17, to conduct the time of our stay with fear, which isn't terror, but reverence, respect, awe. The very opposite of what King Saul had, or the attitude that he had when he did what he did. So that's pretty much the review. Anybody have any thoughts or comments they'd like to add to what we've covered? Okay, then we start in verse 22. With a sense you have purified your souls, or as the New American Standard has it, having purified your souls. And this is what we call a participle, which means that it's an action that is so much involved in our personal life that we've turned it into a person, just like the runner is someone who is running. When he's not running, he's not a runner. This purification, though, since it's in the perfect, refers to something like, well, for example, when you're born the first time. When you're born the first time, That's also a participle in Peter. And so physically, when we're born, the effects of that continue. I'm still here. I was born, and I'm going to be here until I die. And the same thing is true with this purification process. It starts when we obey the gospel, but it doesn't end until we end up in heaven after our death. And so Peter wants to remind us that there's an important responsibility based on the purification of our souls. I don't know if you see the chart that I sent out to everybody. If you can't see it, just click on General under the text channels, and you can see where we're going. We have the having purified your souls at the top of the chart, and then the first circle, obeying the truth, it's in the midst of obeying the truth that our souls are purified. And once we've obeyed the truth and our soul is purified, then we have the responsibility and obligation. You see that arrow pointing down, and that's the same Greek word Peter used in Acts 2:38. So just as we repent and be baptized under the remission of sins, we obey the truth and purify our souls for the purpose of sincere love of the brethren. And therefore, out of a pure heart, we should be loving the brethren fervently. So that's what verse 22 is dealing with. And you can see how the prepositions work. You have en in the first, which is in the midst of, and then ace is the second, and that means to enter a goal or a purpose. And then finally, at the bottom there on the right, it's ex or out of, which is the source. So we have the purpose, we have the source, and we have the means, or the place where God has allowed us to enter into this purification. So the Holy Spirit is reminding us, we made a decision, made a commitment, entered into a covenant with God when we were baptized. We agreed that we would be faithful unto death. We made the good confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we knew that that meant the rest of our lives. And so we've already made that decision. We obeyed the truth, and in the process of that, and one of the things that I like to make a point on in this particular section is that this is an active participle. This is not a passive participle. You and I purified our souls, which essentially means that God let us have a part in it. God let us, he says, when you obey the truth, you are purifying your souls. And so it's in a sense, it's just like the farmer. When the farmer plants a seed and waters the seed and keeps on working with the seed, he becomes the harvester. Now, God is really the harvester, but because the farmer does his part, he becomes a part of the process and he can take some credit for the harvest. And the same thing is true with our purification. Now, God could have said, look, there's nothing that you can do. Like many denominations tell us today, they think the grace of God is further exemplified by God doing everything for us and leaving nothing for us to do. But the truth is exactly the opposite. If you want to give someone a gift and you want them to feel good about the gift, then you can give them a responsibility that they have to do. And so God set up the spiritual realm just like he did the material creation. When God gave man the material creation, he said, there's some things I haven't done. I want you to take dominion. I want you to subdue. I want you to bring this under your submission. So God created the heavens and the earth, and he did everything. But he left some things for man to do. And the same thing is true with this promise here. That we got to have a part in purifying our souls, and if we don't do our part, then our soul will never be purified. And that's why you and I emphasize the five steps that are necessary for our salvation. We have to hear, we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to confess, and we have to be baptized. Now, when we do those five things, God says, you have obeyed the truth, and I have placed you in the process. In other words, you're, it's like 2 Peter when he says adding on your part. If I buy the electricity and the house is already set up for electricity, but if I don't flip on the switch, and how much of the process of getting light does that switch bring? And yet, without flipping the switch, the light won't come. And so God did everything, but he still wants to reward our own feeble efforts. And so when I obey the truth, when you obeyed the truth, we entered into that purification process. And of course, it's a continuing process because every time we sin, we defile ourselves. And we all know that in order to purify ourselves, we have to repent and we have to confess. And so that's all a part of this process. So we obey the truth, and in the midst of obeying the truth, we have the purification of our souls. It's like driving in a car. If I want to move, I have to be inside of the car. And if I want purification, I have to be inside of obeying the truth. Anybody want to add anything to that first section, that first circle there, and purification that God has allowed us to be or to have a part in? Okay, well, the second part of the circle, or the second circle, the middle circle, is sincere love of the brethren. So we have three circles: obeying the truth, sincere love of the brethren, a pure heart, and actually we have another circle underneath it all, love the brethren fervently. Now, this is an interesting concept. I spent a lot of time on it, and it's very interesting that the end result, the goal of me obeying the truth and purifying my soul, what God wants to see next is sincere love of the brethren. And so the word sincere means I don't have to fake it. I don't have to say to myself, well, if I don't do this, then everybody's going to know I don't care about them, so I'll force myself to do it, but I don't really want to do it. And so this is sincere. In other words, this is something that is natural, just like brothers and sisters in a family. They don't have to fake that care and concern. If you get a call about a stranger, it's just not the same as a call about your brother or your sister. And so we have a responsibility to keep an eye on our love of the brethren. Now, this is the word Philadelphia, and then the second word, love, of course, is the word agape. So we have both of those concepts here. And the love of the brethren, the love of the brethren is a worldly concept. It is a here and now concept. The love of love the brethren fervently in the bottom there, that's a divine concept. The love that's in heaven doesn't exist in this world. The only place it exists is in the hearts of Christians who have been taught and trained by the scriptures. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. It had never been given before, couldn't be given, that we would love one another the same way that Jesus, who came down out of heaven, loved us by dying for us. And it wasn't because we were lovable. It wasn't because we were people who were precious. Many of us were rebellious people, like Paul said in Romans 5. We were enemies. And so this sincere love of the brethren and this agape love are critical. And there's a direct tie, Peter says. That's what the word ace means. It's a purpose. There's a direct tie between the purification of my soul and my sincere love of the brethren. And I make the point in my notes, it's very similar to the concept that John has. John says, we saw and heard, and we declare it to you. And when you hear what we've said, you're going to have fellowship with us. And since our fellowship is with the Father, then these things are going to have a direct impact on my relationship to the apostles. And of course, we respect the apostles. We really appreciate the work that they did, and we listen to them. And so the proper emotional response for the Christian is very similar to that. We've entered into a fellowship with God, and God loves all of the brethren. Jesus says that those who love me and are entering into a family relationship with the Father are also entering into a relationship with the brethren. You remember what he said in Matthew 25, those of you who see me hungry, see me thirsty, see me in prison, see me sick, see me without clothing. And the righteous say, when did we ever see you? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Then he turns it around, you cursed you're going into the fire prepared for the devil. And he said, well, why? And they said, because I was hungry and didn't feed me. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. And they said, once again, when did we ever do that to you? And of course, the same point. If you don't do it to brethren. So this care and concern, it is directly translated, since Jesus loves all of my brethren, and since I love Jesus, then I'm going to learn how to love the brethren. And let me make one other point, and then I'll open it up for any comments that anybody has. But in the notes, I put an article I wrote several years ago about how Abraham is our father, and that those who are of faith, all of us are sons of Abraham. So when we were baptized into Christ, we came Abraham's seed. We became like Isaac, children of promise. And so if I'm a child of promise and I've entered into a family relationship with Abraham, and you're a child of promise and you've entered into a relationship with Abraham, then there's a tie between us. There's a tie of brotherhood, a tie of care and concern. And that's why it's going to be genuine, because I understand the nature. And again, this is a faith issue. This is one of those situations where my faith comes out. Just like Abraham, God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son. He didn't waver in unbelief. Well, God has told me, when you obey the truth and purify your souls, my expectation is, just like Abraham, my expectation is that this will develop inside of you a sincere love of the brethren. If I don't have that sincere love of the brethren, then the purification process has not entered into its goal, and I have a ways to go. And so Peter is really emphasizing the fact that we need to have this sincere love of the brethren. All right, anybody have any thoughts on that? Any additional ideas that they'd like to bring out? Okay, then the last point is that out of this pure heart, now this is not a heart of covetousness. This is not a heart of selfishness. I'm not going to use the brethren. I'm not going to pretend to have a sincere love of the brethren so that I can use them for my own purposes, whatever that might be. You remember Peter's going to say in 2 Peter chapter 2 that they make merchandise out of you. These are people who come in secretly and they make merchandise. Well, not those who have truly purified their souls. They don't see any use. They're not going to make any use of the brethren. They're going to be giving to the brethren, not taking from the brethren. Now, of course, there's going to be giving and taking. You can't give without somebody taking. So this last week, I've been sick, last 3 weeks, and many of you, or some of you, have brought food over. Well, it's hard to take that. We don't like to be we want to be the ones doing the serving. We don't want to be the ones that are serving. So, but when there's a need, that's why Jesus said, if I'm hungry, if I'm sick, if I'm in prison, if I'm without clothing, then at that point in my Christian walk, I'm going to have to let somebody help me out of your pure heart. While turning it around later, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to, like Paul said, there's going to be equality, even in giving on the first day of the week. He says that as the churches of Galatia, that you should care about the needy saints in Jerusalem. But then he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, this is not to make them rich. It is to bring equality, because they may have an opportunity to turn that around and help you in the future. So this out of a pure heart is critical. We need to look at our motivations. We need to look at, why do I care? Why am I helping my brethren? And God is deeply concerned. So when we look at this chart, and again, I hope you all have it. It should be on the screen if you're looking at the screen. And so we have purified our souls in the midst of obeying the truth. unto the goal of sincere love of the brethren. And then out of that pure heart, we are going to love the brethren fervently. Now, I spent a lot of time on agape love in the page. I'm not going to do that tonight, except to say that love does not exist on earth. This love did not exist on earth. God revealed that man lost it because of the selfishness that occurred after sin entered the world. We don't understand this love. I mean, read the definition in 1 Corinthians 13 and ask yourself, am I understanding all these things? Am I able to do all of these things? And of course, the answer, if we're honest with ourselves, is I'm a work in progress. I'm trying to get back to that. But this agape love, as many of the Greek scholars point out, you just don't even find it in Greek literature. They didn't see it as a blessing. They saw it as a curse. They saw these were free men. Why would I, as a free man, spend my life looking out for the needs of those who are beneath me? And so the human reasoning is that this is not part of that which would make me an important or give me self-esteem or make me feel good about myself. But then we find in the book of John there, in John goes on to say, this is on the middle of the page, and beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in this, love is manifested in that he sent his only begotten Son. So we see here that God is love, and of course, those who are created in his image and likeness, which would include the angels, they're still manifesting that. But we marred that image. But now we have this opportunity to come back. And in verse 10, John said, love is not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. So this agape love is a massive concept. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said that to know the love of Christ, we need to be rooted and grounded in this love, and we need to be strong with all the saints to understand the height, the breadth, the depth, and the width of the love of Christ so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. So, as I say, I've spent a lot of time on agape love, and I think that all of us know this. Anybody want to have anything they want to add about this, because we're going to leave this chart behind now, and it's a fascinating chart because it's a little bit unexpected. When you see obeying the truth and having purified your souls, you might have thought he would say he would come back to obedience, or he would come back to holiness, or he would come back to the responsibilities and obligations we have to keep the gospel, but he doesn't. He moves to a very different topic, a topic that he talks about. We're going to see this about five times in 1st, 2nd Peter. All right, so I said I'd give you an opportunity to comment, and I kept going. So anybody have any thoughts?
Hey, Alan?
Yeah?
It's Laura. I just want to say, like, right now, you know, when we look around and we see everything that's going on with the virus and everything, that this is a really good lesson to be reminded of, because we're all being, you know, pulled away and shut in our homes and told not to be around each other. And there's so many things that, you know, we can let get in the way right now that I, you know, as you're doing this lesson, I'm thinking there's so many things that I've kind of just let slide with everything. And I'm glad to go back over this. This is really good. I think it's well needed right now.
I would agree with that. It's this COVID thing is very disruptive. Although it's interesting, guys, because what we're doing now is what they did a lot in the first century and what they do in most of the world today. They only meet one time a week. And then in Malawi, especially, they're meeting on Sunday. Now, they might spend a little more time together, but then the rest of the week, they're not doing that. And so we're getting a sense, I think, of the value of the Wednesday night service. I've heard a lot of people through the years saying that this was a real shot in the arm and a boost because we're out in the world among ungodly people, and now we get to share that time together and reaffirm our love. So that's what this is all about. And that's a good comment, Laura. I appreciate it.
Yeah,
anybody
absolutely.
Else?
Absolutely.
Going once. All right. Now we're going to tie in having been born again. And this time it's a passive because we didn't have any role in this at all, just like we didn't have any role in the first one. When we were born the first time, we had no role in that at all. We were born. But the effects of being born, as I mentioned a moment ago, is going to continue right until the moment when we die. So the fact that I'm born into the world, that's why I'm here. And so even though that happened a long time ago, the effects of that have continued right up to the present moment. Now, the pluperfect is another tense in Greek, and it would take on what happens after I die. After I die, then it is, there was an active moment when I was born, there was a period of time when I was alive, but now that I'm dead, it would all be in the pluperfect because it's over and there's nothing more that could be done. But the pluperfect's not used very often in the Greek. It would be used, for example, of the Law of Moses, because the Law of Moses started on Mount Sinai, continued until the death of Christ, but is no longer binding today. And so this birth, this new birth, it's in the perfect, but it's in the perfect passive, because this is something that we don't have any part in the process. This is all from God. So, a lot of people question, you know, is this a figure of speech or is this a reality? You know, there's no doubt, I have this verse in the middle of one of the pages, there's no doubt that in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And that happened to Adam and Eve, that happened to every, death passed to all men because all sin. And the second death is prerequisite upon the first death. So being cast into the eternal fire is only because we died spiritually at the moment we sinned. But then it goes on to say that God made us alive again. He made us alive with Christ. Or as he puts it in Romans 6, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we went through a resurrection with him. And I know some people don't particularly like the idea of this being literal, but I think when we look at Titus 3 there, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, there's some action going on. And so I think this new birth is an actual new birth. We become Abraham's seed. Like Isaac, we were born again. Just like Isaac was born of promise, we're born of promise. And we need to see ourselves, in this process of being born again. And so as a Christian, I have been born again of water and the Spirit, according to Jesus in Matthew, John chapter 3. And again, if we haven't gone through that, if we haven't been born again of water and the Spirit, we're not in the kingdom. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom. So I had to go through this. It's part of the obedience of the truth. It's part of the purification of our souls. And at the moment that we are baptized into Christ, we die with him, we're buried with him, and we're raised with him through the power of God. And so now it's being described as being born again or being begotten again. And now, as I say, because I'm born again, God is my Father, Jesus is my brother, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, where it says he's not ashamed to be called our brother. And he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And then he quotes about four different scriptures to show that even in the Old Testament, he was going to be our brother. And so we were born again, and now we have this relationship with one another. Anybody have any thoughts on that? Okay, well, let's talk about corruptible and incorruptible seed. And I think we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed." And of course, in English, when we read the word grass, we think of the green stuff in front of our yard, but they didn't see it that way. They looked at anything that was green, excuse me, anything that was green in the earliest stages, whether it's corn or whether it's tomatoes or whether it's the green grass that covers the meadows and the flowers, that's all part of this grass herb that yields seed. And so this is all part of it. And he says that it's not corruptible. Now, grass is corruptible. Whether it's the corn, you go in the spring, corn is green. You go in the winter, and it's all brown and dried up. It's decayed. It has corrupted, and there's nothing left to it. And the same thing is true of all other plants. And so there's two concepts here. There's corruptible and incorruptible, and it's just the same word with the un, or in Greek it would be the alpha. So the alpha privative negates. So I like to look at, and I put that in the notes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 and 50 through 54, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Corruptible puts on incorruptible, and mortal puts on immortality. When the corruptible, which is my fleshly body, puts on the incorruption, which is the new spiritual body, and mortal puts on immortality, then death is swallowed. Death is swallowed in victory. So we see this incorruption and this corruption set side by side. He says, look at your physical body. It's in the process of corruption. The eternal soul cannot corrupt, but it can be dead or it can be alive. If we allow the incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, to enter into our soul and obey that truth and purify our souls, then we are prepared, as Paul points out here, the incorruptible is going to be our ultimate end. Now, the soul is already incorruptible, and the seed that is entered into our soul is also incorruptible. And so we have to look at it that way. We don't see the Word of God as something that is old and waxing old. Cultures changed. Circumstances have changed. The Scriptures are no longer relevant. We don't see it that way. We see the Scriptures as the incorruptible Word of God. And we see it as the power behind our purification and the power behind our spiritual growth. And so we were born again, and I was born again, you were born again, we're all brethren. We all have the same loves, the same enemy, the same griefs, the same sorrows, and we need to share that. We need to share that. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. But in verse 1, he said, if any brother is overtaken in any trespass, you, those of you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So God's watching all this. He's watching how I respond to sin. He's watching how I respond to the various needs and problems and difficulties that brethren are going to, and what my response is. And he's marking down, this man is holy, this woman is holy, or they are still worldly, depending on the response, because the obedience to the truth should bring sincere love of the brethren. Just as surely as Abraham's faith brought that seed, Isaac, and that seed, Isaac, was greatly beloved by Abraham. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Yes, Alan. In my footnote right here, where it talks about corruptible, it has also perishable and imperishable also too. And that's basically the same thing that what you're saying. Those two words right there, perishable and imperishable.
Yes, but the corruptible is going to perish. Anything right. That's corruptible will perish. The imperishable will never corrupt. And it's interesting that the Word of God is considered eternal. I see it as a bridge. It is actually of this world, but it's not of this world. Kind of like Jesus. Jesus had an eternal spirit that had come down from heaven, and yet he looked like us. And so the book of the Bible looks like every other book. But we're told that this book has in eternity in it. It has the ability to become the seed that makes me alive. So I don't have to perish. Anybody else? Okay, so the Word of God, that's the next point, not of corruptible, but incorruptible seed, and he calls through the Word of God. So the Word of God is the seed. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. In the parable of the sower, we see the sower sowing seed, and then Jesus turns it around in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, and he says the seed is the Word of God, and the hearts are where the seed is sown, and it either germinates or it doesn't. In the hard-hearted, it won't enter, and so it never germinates. It never enters into the soul. But the other three hearts are Christians who did purify their soul in obeying the truth, but through tribulation and persecution, they stumbled, or through the cares of this world and the desires for other things, or the love of money, they become unproductive. They become unfruitful. They don't have a sincere love of the brethren. They see the brethren as an opportunity to make money. And so this Word of God is, again, the point where God's power enters the world, God's eternity enters the world, and he's placed it in a book. And so, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. It's living. And I think it's interesting that when God took the dust of the ground, he formed the basic framework, but he had to breathe the breath of life into this dust in order for man to become a living being. So God took the inanimate dust, put an eternal soul inside of it, breathed that soul into his nostrils, and this man became a living being. Now, Paul says the same thing about Scripture. All Scripture is inspired or God breathed, and therefore it's profitable. So the same thing that God did to Adam when he turned that dust into a living soul, actually at that moment an eternal soul, wasn't until Adam sinned, that he became a dead soul, but prior to that, he had this eternal soul that God breathed into him. Well, Scripture is the same way. Scripture is something that looks inanimate. It just looks like words on a page, but it's not. It is alive. The Word of God is living, and it energizes those of us who believe. So there's something about the Word of God, and again, we just have to accept it by faith. And I think that's why we call it the Holy Bible or the Holy Book, because we recognize that the Word of God is living and powerful. It's able to create life inside of my dead soul and bring it back to life. And so, again, Peter wants us to respect. Peter wants us to understand that by obeying the truth, we entered the family of God. You remember in John 1:12, it says, to those who believe, he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, the right is not going to be completed until we hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, which is obedience to the truth, which brings about the purification of our soul. And so we were born again. And we were born again of an eternal object that exists in this life that we have access to, and that is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So it's always going to be alive. This is the one thing that started, I think we could say it started at the very moment Adam and Eve died, because that's when God came to them and gave them the first word, which is, of your seed, someone will come and crush the head of this serpent. And so there's going to be vindication. There's going to be a time when this will no longer be a problem that we have to face. So the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, started right after Adam and Eve sinned, and then it was just added to and added to with the Law of Moses, with the Book of Job, with the Psalms and the history books and the prophetic books, and suddenly we have on earth this eternal book that has the power of God in it. You remember in Isaiah 55, he says, the word of God, the word that I speak, it won't come back to me void. It's like rain. It waters the earth, and my word waters the soul. So this word lives and abides forever. It's never going to be destroyed. It's never going to be removed. I'm sure most of you have seen that cartoon of all these broken hammers, and that is the wisdom of men, and then the anvil, and that's the Word of God, and it is going to abide, and man can't touch it. Man cannot harm it. Jesus said, my words will not pass away, and so it will live, and it will abide forever, and so will I, and so will you, if you obey it. If we obey that truth. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? Okay. Then verse 24 is a quotation. It's a fascinating quotation. I'd caught it before, but this time I really caught it. If you can see in Isaiah 40, it starts in verse 3 with, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, that passage is quoted in, I believe, Matthew. Oh, okay. David just wrote me and said he can't hear anymore, so I'm going to give him a quick call.
Sometimes I have to log out and back in again because the voice suddenly stops. So
yeah, that's what he's doing right now.
But, oh, okay.
Hey, David, if you can't hear, I'll leave you on the phone. And oh, okay. Never mind. Sorry. Okay. So verse 24 is directly tied to John the Baptist. Now, Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he's quoting this verse, which is talking about John the Baptist, and then he's going to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and then he says in verse 6, the voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? And this is John the Baptist. This is what his role was, and what's he going to cry? All flesh is as grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now you remember what John came to do. He came to get repentance. He came to prepare the people. Now, one of the ways that he did that, and we may never have noticed it before, but it's right here. One of the ways he did that is he brought people face to face. The axe is at the root of the trees, and you're going to be cut down. And so, what shall we cry? Flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. So, that's the prophecy. That's where this passage came from, And from the context of the giving of the passage, you can read it later if you want to in Isaiah 40. Actually, the whole chapter is fascinating. I read the whole thing today and just really enjoyed it, because several of the passages that we like to use are in that passage. But as he starts the chapter, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, we know that's John the Baptist. And then it says, the voice said, cry out. So he's crying in the wilderness because God told him to cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Now that makes perfect sense that that's what John would say. What am I supposed to teach? And the summation is this passage that Peter quotes here, and he ties it all together. So Peter had already heard all of this, and now he's describing it. Anybody have any thoughts on that?
Alan, this is Charles. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you perfect.
Okay. Yeah, I was fixing to start reading a scripture a few minutes ago, and something happened. I don't know what it was, but I was cut off, I believe. I'm not sure. We were talking about the Word of God, and I was fixing to read a scripture over in, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And some kind of way, I guess David was trying to get in or whatever, but I'm not sure how that was.
Well, you can go ahead and read that now if you'd like.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, we were talking about the Word of God a few minutes ago, and I was going to read Proverbs 30 and verse 5. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that puts their trust in him. Add thou not unto his word, lest he reprove thee, and thou is found a liar. And that's what I was trying to get into a few minutes ago. I mean, the point has been already made right now, but that's what I, when I was cut off, that's what I was going to read.
Okay. I'm sorry about that. I did not hear the rest of the comment. So, because of course, if I heard it, I would have responded to it. But that's a really good point, because when man adds his thoughts, he's mixing dirt with the eternal will of God. And he's adding corruptible to the incorruptible. Jesus said, when you add the corruptible to the incorruptible, Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7, you make void the word of God. You nullify it. It's no longer has the ability to make eternal things, because we wrecked it. We poured in some of our own wisdom. And that's what brings that about. And so that's an excellent verse, because that's exactly what's going to happen on the judgment day. These people are going to be found to be liars. Anybody who modified the Word of God, thinking that they were making it better, were actually destroying its eternal nature. The Scriptures are God-breathed. What we put in there is not God-breathed. It has no power whatsoever. Charles, was there anything else? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, God wants us to understand that even though we can't see it, I mean, we live here for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and we don't see the nature of human flesh until the very end. I think when we get to our 70s, 60s, 70s, even into our 80s, we start seeing the truth of this. So God says, I want you to look at the grass. I want you to look at the grass every single year. I want you to watch as the hills become green, as the crops become green. But what happens in the end? It all dies away. And so God says, all flesh is like this grass. And I've got the definition of grass here at the bottom of the page. And basically, it can refer to the lilies of the field. Jesus uses this word to describe the lilies of the field, and the grass or the herbage of the field, which would be the wheat, the various hay and grass to be cut down. In 1 Corinthians 3, when Paul talks about some wood, hay, and stubble, the hay and the grass that is cut down, that's the word he uses. And so this is a word for all the green things that grow in the meadows, in the farms, in our front yard, and within the year. It continually cycles. It's green, it's alive, it's growing, it grows old, it turns yellow, it falls down and it has to start that process again. And so all flesh is like that. God watching this, I mean, for a day is to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, and he's watched men come and go. And he understands that this is the truth, and we, if we want to have wisdom, we need to accept the fact that our fleshly deal, our fleshly body, and the things we do with the fleshly body, all the glory of man. Remember Satan tempting Jesus with all the glory of men, all the glory of all these nations? And yet, it's just the flower of the grass. And Jesus could just as easily have quoted this one as the one he did choose to quote. But the glory of man, as Peter says in chapter 3 of his next book, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to be dissolved. The glory of man is like the flower of the grass. It's going to fall. It's going to wither. Flowers are going to fall away. And that's how we, if we can see the world like this, then like Peter said, what manner of person ought you to be in holy God and godliness and holiness? Because that's all that matters. That's all we can take out of this life is our holiness, our godliness, our girded minds that are obeying the truth and sincerely loving the brethren. That's a practical application of the gospel. We can say we have faith, but as James said, if you don't have works, well, here's one of the works. We have to have this sincere love of the brethren because everything else is going to wither away and fall. And if we see the brethren as a way to get things, then that same withering and flower falling is going to happen to our entire life. All right, so we get to verse 25, and it's the last verse we're going to cover. So the word of the Lord endures forever. And it's interesting, I didn't read that so much on the previous page, the definition of abide or remain, but it's fascinating that this writer makes a point that this concept of enduring forever is all based on Psalms 111 and verse 9. That's in the Septuagint. It's the same phrase. And so I've got that verse quoted in the middle of this page, and all his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. So this concept of standing forever and ever, like I said, in the Septuagint, it's this same phrase. It was a phrase the Jewish people were very, very familiar with. And everything that had anything to do with God endured into eternity or endured forever or endured into the age. And of course, the age refers to the period in which there will be nothing but eternity, that there will be eternal blessings that will go on forever and ever. We don't understand eternity. We don't understand the concept of eternity, but we do understand that God has it, the angels have it, and we're going to have it. And so that's a critical thing here. Then we come to a technical issue. It's kind of interesting. If you notice on the bottom of the page, the King James, New King James, has "this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you," tying together the word that is described in the previous verses, the one that brings about our eternal life. "This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." Now, if you notice at the bottom of the page, I have the other translations. The American Standard has "the word of good tidings which is preached to you." The New American Standard, all it has is "this is the word which was preached to you." And then the English Standard pretty much follows the American Standard. "This is the word of good news." The word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, it's all coming from one single Greek word, which is quoted at the bottom of the page. And it's a word we're pretty comfortable with whenever you use the word evangelist. This is the euangelizo, and it refers to someone who brings good news and announces glad tidings. And it does mean good news, but let's consider the fact that the King James uses this word, preach the gospel, 22 times out of 54 times. So you can see why some of the later translations might say they're not going to put gospel in here. But all of them translate in Galatians 1. Galatians 1, 8, and 9, that's the same word. If anyone should preach any other gospel, it's the same word, exact same word, preach any other gospel. And then the same thing in verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel. So they use the word gospel there. And the other thing is Peter's already used the same word back in chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you. And that's exactly the same word which he uses, what, about 10 verses later, 12 verses later? But the later translations decided not to use the word gospel here. And so you can decide for yourself whether you think that's the case. I like the fact that this passage directly ties the word that was prophesied in the Old Testament and the word that is eternal and the word that is what we obeyed, the truth. And here he says that word is the gospel. So I like the translation. I use it when I quote it. The first time I realized that all the other translations didn't have it, it bothered me a little bit. But now that I look at this and I looked at all the words where they translated it gospel and where they translated it was something else, and I think there's a real good chance that that's what Peter was referring to here. All right, so that pretty much concludes the chapter, first chapter. I noticed this afternoon that I've got 125 pages for chapter one. I've never had that many pages for a chapter before, but this thing is just rich with concepts that take in a lot of other scriptures. And so it took me 125 pages to develop it all. And of course, I'll have that when I'll probably finish that up maybe by the end of this week or early next week, and we'll put that first chapter into Bible Questions, and then of course I'll print it out when I'm done. All right, anybody have any comments or thoughts? All right, well, I really appreciate all of you working on this with me and looking at all these things, and there's a lot of practical things in this chapter for us to compare our lives to see where we are.
And Alan?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you back.
Thank you.
Amen.
Yeah.